How are you doing at putting your pride to death? At the beginning of the month, we looked at Proverbs 16, verses 16 to 19, noting that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We saw that Sunday that pride is dangerous. We also saw that pride is evil. And so I suggested that we make this the mortification of Pride Month here at Campbell Baptist Church, that we would actively seek to put our pride to death and to cultivate an attitude of humility. We want to be a humble people here at Campbell Baptist. Humble Christians, humble Calvinists. And to that end, I was reading a book this week about humility, in which the author began with this story. A few years ago, he says, I was in Seattle with an old friend who had written a popular book about his personal reflections and experiences with the Christian faith. He began telling me about the emails he was getting from readers. He said, the harshest ones were from people who presented themselves as caring about doctrine. Their emails were vitriolic, pointing out the theological errors and inconsistencies of what he had written. My friend isn't a pastor or a Bible scholar. He's a poet and a storyteller. That's part of what makes his writing appealing. Honestly, he did get some things wrong in his book. I think he knows that. But I saw how hard it was for him to admit that he might have a problem with orthodoxy when the information was coming from people whose words and attitudes were ugly. Is that you? Do you present yourself as someone who cares about doctrine? I mean, our church is known for that. Do you present yourself as someone who cares about doctrine, but is so full of pride in your doctrine, that your words and attitude are ugly and therefore stand in the way of people hearing what you have to say? Humility begins in the heart, but is evidenced primarily in our words. That, I think, is why Solomon moves from talking about the sin of pride to the good that comes when we begin to give thought to our words. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible once again to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 16. It's on page 539 of the Pew Bible. And please follow along with me as I read now from verses 20 through to 24. Proverbs 16, verses 20 to 24. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Here again we see another inclusio, another bracketing structure providing us with our theme. This time the bracket is formed by the word, word. In fact, Bruce Waltke notes that words for speech occur in every verse apart from the center verse, verse 22. The broad terms for word, dabar in verse 20 and imre in verse 24, occur in its outer frame, and within that frame occur the common metonymies for speech. Lips in verse 21 and mouth in verse 23. In fact, so common are these metonymies that the ESV translates them both with the word speech. If you have another translation, you might see lips and mouth. Here in the ESV, it is speech. And so what we see is that Solomon wants us to consider our words, to consider our speech, and to guard our speech against pride and arrogance. In fact, he begins by saying, whoever gives thought to a word, to what he says, will discover good. Now, some of you may be thinking, wait a second, my ESV says the word, not a word. Isn't verse 20 a call for us to give thought to God's word rather than our own words? Let me answer that with a resounding yes and no. It might help to look at your ESV footnote and notice that alternatively it could be consider a matter. There, that's not a the, it's an a. So we've just added a whole lot of ambiguity. What's going on here? Well, it's interesting. Waltke notes that the Hebrew employs a pun, a play on words, such that the first half of verse 20 can mean both the one who pays attention to a saying, biblical or otherwise, so one who gives thought to the word, or the one who is prudent in speech, who gives thought to his words, to a word, to what he says. In fact, if you have a newer NIV, you have a footnote that reads, whoever speaks prudently finds what is good. And that ought to raise a question in your mind, and if not, let me put it in your mind. What does it mean to speak prudently? If we want our words to be prudent rather than proud, then we would do well to give thought to this word, to Proverbs 16, verses 20 to 24, before giving thought to our words. And the first thing we see in this text is that prudent speech is sweet. Look again at verse 21. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. If prideful, ugly, vitriolic words limit persuasiveness, as the author of that one book evidence that happens, then it only stands to reason that prudent, humble, sweet words would increase persuasiveness. The word sweet here denotes that which is pleasant. These words are gracious. They are friendly. As Bruce Waltke says, the metaphor sweetness depicts the winsome character of beneficial speech. And winsome is a really good word. One definition that I read this past week suggested that winsomeness is clearly articulating what you believe in a non-angry, non-sneering manner, all the while refusing the dog whistle of the hard right that demands that you go hard or go home, and the dog biscuit of the left that demands you change your views if you wish to be accepted. Tim Keller, who went home to be with his Lord last month, was a good example of such winsomeness. In fact, many who have paid tribute to Keller over the past number of weeks have said so. Michael Kruger, president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, said this: I still remember the first time I heard a Tim Keller sermon. It was the mid-90s, and I happened to be in New York City. Having just graduated from seminary, I had heard all the buzz about this new pastor in Manhattan who had incredibly built a thriving, growing church in the midst of one of the world's most liberal cities. Since it was a Sunday, I figured I would go have a listen. I learned a lot of things about Tim and his ministry in that single sermon. Here are five words that describe what I saw and have seen ever since. These five words define his legacy: genuine, strategic, persuasive, orthodox, and winsome. Indeed, with respect to the word winsome, Kruger noted that as he listened to the sermon that day, he was struck by the fact that Tim didn't seem angry. He wasn't mad at everyone. The sermon was not just an opportunity to vent his frustrations. On the contrary, he came across as kind and gracious. Sure, he had a message of truth to deliver, but it was delivered with love and grace. And isn't that what the scriptures call us to do? To speak the truth in love? Besides, you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar, right? Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness is a proverb that has been updated but is still very much a part of our collective consciousness. And yet, in recent years, it has come under fire. Winsomeness doesn't work, we are told. So be brash, be brazen, be arrogant, proud, and rude, whatever it takes to win the day. Indeed, this wisdom has only increased in the era of Donald Trump. And the question is, are we to accept such wisdom? Let me answer that with a resounding no. We are not. Even though this is a proverb and therefore will not always hold true, we can't accept the invitation to be rude. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 is clear. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Don't just season your speech with salt when it works for you. Do so always, Paul says. Besides, there is one sense in which sweet speech is almost always persuasive. Etymologically, the word winsome has to do with winning someone over. But how and for what is the question? According to John Ehrhardt, the word has at least two different senses which are worth distinguishing. Inculturation is not the same thing as courtesy. By inculturation, Ehrhardt means that the sense that Christians today can be respected members of elite secular culture while making few moral compromises and should aspire to that goal. Hence, winsome would mean that others are won over such that they accept Christians as peers within the same circle or class. Courtesy is something quite different. A disposition willing to see the image of God in others, to extend kindness even where it is not necessarily reciprocated, and in discourse to avoid bad faith interpretations of an opponent's arguments. It's not in any sense, however, unilateral disarmament when it comes to fighting for truth. Winsome in this sense means that the other is won over in that their prior negative perception is at least somewhat destabilized, or that their understanding of their opponents becomes a little more nuanced. If someone runs into you with the thought, Christians are always just bigoted bunch, and you are kind and courteous, even in how you disagree with them, they walk away with a different perception. They haven't necessarily bought the Christian faith. They may still think vehemently that you're wrong, but But he wasn't a jerk. Actually, he was kind. Christians aren't maybe as bad as I thought they were. In that sense, you have been persuasive by being winsome. You have persuaded them that you're not as bad as they thought you were. And that is a win. Not, you know, the great win we would hope in seeing them come to faith in Christ. That could yet happen. But these are small little things that the Spirit uses over time. And so even if we can't win someone over to our way of thinking, we can always leave them with a better taste in their mouth after having heard from us. It is in that sense that we can confidently say that sweet speech is almost always persuasive. So give thought to your words so that they are sweet to the taste. Prudent, humble speech is first of all winsome and sweet. Second, prudent, humble speech is wise and judicious. Look again at verse 23. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Here again, we have a note about persuasiveness. If we want to win someone over to us, and perhaps even to our way of thinking, we not only want to be winsome, we want to be wise. I like the marginal reading of the King James Version here. Not the main text, the marginal one. The heart of the wise maketh wise his mouth. That's what is meant here by the word judicious. The prudent man or woman not only avoids harsh, angry words in order to be heard, he or she avoids rash, foolish words in order to be heard. Here's where verse 22 comes in. Wise, judicious words are persuasive because good sense, wisdom, is a fountain of life. Whereas folly brings punishment to fools. That's how the NIV reads at the end of verse 22. Wise words will persuade because those who hear them will be able to perceive how embracing such words will lead to life. At the same time, foolish words will fail to persuade because those who hear them will perceive how embracing those words will lead to punishment and perhaps even death. We've seen this before in our study of the book of Proverbs. In fact, it might be worthwhile just to go right back to chapter 1 and look at verses 10 to 19 for a moment. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 to 19, we read this. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Hearing these words, one is immediately convinced of their wisdom and the rightness of their forecast. If you heed these words, you will live. If you ignore them, you will likely die. And so you're convinced. You're persuaded. Gang violence is quite literally a dead-end path. I'm lying in wait for my own blood. Now, having said all of that, it is worth noting again that we are dealing with a proverb. This does not always hold true. Not always will wise, judicious words prove persuasive. If all of a person's time is spent in an echo chamber, for instance, foolishness will begin to sound wise, no matter how diligent you are in seeking to bring true wisdom to bear upon the situation. So what do? You do what you can do. You pray for the individual who is resisting your words of wisdom. You pray that the Lord might take the scales away from their eyes so that they might see. And you entrust them into His care, knowing that in some cases people only learn through the punishment that comes from following foolish advice. Regardless, though, of how it is received, we continue to speak judicious words of wisdom in an effort to convince those around us of what is right. Prudent, humble speech is winsome, but it is also wise. Third, prudent, humble speech is gracious. Look now at verse 24. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Initially, this may seem like another plug for winsomeness, particularly since Solomon uses the word sweetness again. But here, something more is in view. As Bruce Waltke notes, the phrase translated here as gracious words appears not only here in Proverbs 16, verse 24, but in Proverbs 15 and verse 26 as well. There it stands in contrast with evil thoughts, suggesting that the expression in both places denotes a moral as well as an aesthetic quality. If the sweet words of verse 21 focus on the manner in which one speaks, the gracious words of verse 24 focus on the content. I think here of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do your words build up or do they corrupt? Do your words fit the occasion or do they often seem out of place? Are your words gracious in the sense that they give grace to those who hear them? Gracious words, in that sense, are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the body. And oh, that there would be more gracious words in our day. Evil words, hateful words, need to be considered out of bounds, no matter who we're talking about. In his book, Uncommon Decency, Christian Civility in an Uncivil World, Richard Mao recounts that all he ever really needed to know about uncivil language, he learned in the fifth grade. At a small Dutch Calvinist school in New Jersey, Mao says, I was playing with other students just before classes started. Some black kids came by on their way to the public school. One thing led to another, and soon our two groups were yelling insults at each other. One of the black students tossed a rock, and it grazed my head. I was livid. I spat out a racial slur and ran back to school. This was the early 1950s, Mao notes, and we weren't thinking much about civil rights in those days. But the young stone thrower must have sensed that he had a case to make. He marched straight to my school and reported my verbal behavior to the principal. Soon, the principal and I were facing each other alone in his office. Mr. Dykstra told me how disappointed he was with me. I began to cry, but he threw a stone at me. He hit me with it. Mr. Dykstra's response was kind but firm. Yes, he shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry it happened to you. But Richard, you have done something much worse. He tried to harm your body. You responded by trying to harm his soul. God is much more saddened by what you did to that young man than by what he did to you. Mr. Dykstra's preferred means of punishment was to assign lines, writing a prescribed resolution such as "never again will I chew bubblegum in class" 50 or 100 times over. In the more serious cases, the miscreant had to have the final product signed by a parent. My punishment for saying the racial slur that I did established a new record for lines writing at the Riverside Christian School. I had to copy the Ten Commandments over 100 times with parental signature required. As a chastised fifth grader, I wasn't very happy about my dubious status as the lines record holder. But I think that even then I had a vague notion that Mr. Dykstra was on firm theological footing when he gave me that particular assignment. And over the years, I have come to appreciate his spiritual insight more and more. In hurling my rude epithet at the young black man, I really was violating God's law. I was bearing false witness against my neighbor. I wasn't being a truthful person. And God takes truthfulness very seriously. Mao then ends with this simple sentence: civil people watch their language. They watch their language to make sure that it is winsome. They watch their language to make sure that it is wise. And they watch their language to make sure that it is gracious, kind, good, and true. Of course, it's altogether possible to get so caught up in watching our words that we begin to trust in them. This, I think, is why Solomon employed a bit of a pun back in verse 20. Yes, we are to give thought to what we say so that we will discover good, but we must also give thought to what God has said in order to discover the best good. As verse 20 goes on to say, blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Our hope cannot ultimately lie in our ability to persuade others with our words. Our hope, our trust needs to be in the Lord. Words fail us. Jesus doesn't. Only he has the power to rescue us from sin, death, and hell, from the consequences of our past thoughtless, prideful words. Only he can pay in full for all of our sins and then rise again from the dead in victory over them. Only he lives forever to make intercession for us. So trust in him. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Blessed is he now, and blessed is he for all eternity. And if your future is secure, you don't need to worry about the present. You don't need to be harsh and angry, rash and foolish, hateful, evil, and unkind in your speech, thinking if I just turn it up a notch, then maybe they will be persuaded. No, that's not the Christian way. Instead, when our future is secure, our speech can be sweet. It can be judicious. It can be gracious and loving and kind. Whoever gives thought to his words will discover good. Let's commit to discovering that good today.